I should make one so that the message gets communicated not only here at Tysons, but at Arlington as well. So yeah, good morning. Good to be here with you today. Today we're going to start a new sermon series on the life of Jacob. So if you have your Bibles with you or your devices, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. We'll read from verse 19 through verse 34. And one of the reasons that we're looking at the story of Jacob is because Jacob might be one of the most relatable characters in the Bible. He has more doubts, more struggles, more failures than pretty much anyone in the New Testament. But however, the amazing thing about Jacob's life and other really other characters in the Bible is that in midst of all the brokenness and all the struggles that they go through, God remains faithful and God uses them to fulfill his promises. And it's an amazing story. And so that's why we're looking at Jacob. And as I just mentioned in the video, one of the things that we do want to see and pursue together this year is we want to pursue holistic health. Just whether that's mental, emotional, spiritual, even physical, we want to pursue being healthy together. And I think going through the story of Jacob will be helpful for us. So I hope that's encouraging. That will be encouraging for you and that it will spur us on together to pursue that. So if you have your Bibles open, Genesis 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel and the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Esau was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We'll stop there. This is God's word. So I was asking my family this week, or actually this morning, I texted them, if they could kind of describe our family in one word, what would it be? So for those of you who are here, think about your family, how you grew up maybe, or your current family now. What's a word that describes your family? Think about that. You don't have to say it loud, but just in your mind, So here are some of the words that my kids and my wife texted me. They said, "We are sarcastic, unfiltered, funny, social, loud, tweaky." I don't know what that means. What's tweaky? My son even texted that, tweaky. But anyway, I think that's kind of who we are. Family is important, isn't it? It's really the first place where we feel loved. It's first place where we are able to communicate, deal with conflicts, and even able to forgive others. The family that you're part of, it's paramount in terms of the kind of person that you will eventually become. the amazing thing about the family of God, and today we'll talk about Isaac's family, Jacob, Esau, and Rebekah. The amazing thing about God's chosen family is it's dysfunctional. People are selfish. They lack faith. But again, in midst of all of the chaos and struggle and conflict that they go through, God uses them, and God's gracious towards them. And so that's what I want to talk about today. So what we'll do is we'll talk about this family. There are four people in this family that were introduced. And then afterwards, I want to mention three things for us this morning. Well, Isaac. So Isaac, we're told that he is the son of Abraham. And this is super important because what's in the background of this story is God's promise to Abraham, right? God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And so God gives Isaac to Abraham. And so there's a spiritual heritage. And what we see here is Isaac marries Rebekah, and they also can't have kids for 20 years. But we see the spiritual heritage getting played out here because he prays for Rebekah for 20 years. He prays, and she's able to conceive. So that's something that's positive, right? I mean, he has this amazing spiritual heritage. But what we see here is, I mean, he also favored Esau, his older son. In verse 27, he says this, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter and man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The passage tells us the reason why Isaac loved Esau was not because Esau was a good son, not because he had good qualities, good characters. I mean, it's nothing like that. Isaac loved Esau because Esau was able to bring him food. One of the leading Hebrew scholars, he said this. He said, it is unclear whether the idiom suggests Esau as a kind of lion bringing home game in its mouth, or rather bringing game to put in his father's mouth. Because the original language of the Hebrew, it literally says, for the game in his mouth, when it's describing Esau and Isaac. So he says, the almost grotesque concreteness of the idiom may be associated with the absurdity of the material reason for Isaac's paternal favoritism. So what he's saying is, again, the reason why Isaac favored Esau was because Esau was able to give him or cook meals for him. And it's interesting how right after that description, verse 29, we read about Jacob and what is he doing? He's cooking. And there's a hint where Jacob sees his father Isaac loving Esau because of his skill to cook and provide food for his father. So there is Jacob here. He's trying to, I think, match that, trying to gain approval of his father, Isaac. So that's Isaac. I mean, he has some good qualities, spiritual heritage, but he showed favoritism to Esau, which divided his sons, conflict in his family. Second, Rebekah. Rebekah is, in verse 20, we're told that she left her immediate family and joined Isaac. As her husband. And if you read the story of Rebekah in chapter 24, there's this divine leading and guidance. God comes and there's a divine appointment where Rebekah is married to Isaac. In chapter 24, verse 51, he says this, behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And so God was in this marriage, basically, what we're reading in chapter 24. That God was in it. That God brought Rebekah to Isaac, and they get married. And so Rebekah leaves her hometown with sense of anticipation because God was in this. God is in this. Well, she arrives and lives with, marries Isaac, but she's not able to conceive. And for 20 years, that's disappointing. Right? There's a lot of anticipation and hope. And she leaves her home, goes to another a man's family, and yet there's great disappointment. I mean, how do you deal with that? But that's Rebecca's life for 20 years. And then also, Rebecca shows favoritism to the younger son, Jacob. And we're not told why she did that, but that's what she did. And so again, there's this division and conflict. And last, we see Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. They're twins. He comes out of his mother's womb. And then you see Jacob holding on to Esau's heel. So just imagine, like, infants being born. The first son is born, and people are clapping, rejoicing. And then the second son is holding on to the heel of his brother coming out. I mean, that's just a strange picture, right? But that's Esau and Jacob. Esau grew up and he becomes a skillful hunter, right? He's able to hunt and provide food again for his father, Isaac. And Isaac is delights in him because of this. One day, in verse 29, Esau comes exhausted from the field. He says to Jacob, he says, "Let me eat some of that red stew." And Hebrew, it just says red stuff, right? It's kind of like... It's kind of describing Esau's personality. He's very impulsive. He can't even use the word stew to describe what Jacob is making. He just kind of says, "Give me that," or literally says, "Let me gulp down. Let me swallow up this red stuff." That's kind of how he speaks. Jacob, on the other hand, is very calculating, right? He goes, "Well, sell me your birthright." You know, he's like, and he already knows what he wants. Sell me your birthright. And what, I mean, birthright is just, I think, something like the privilege that the first son had in the family. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, he talks about how the first son would get the double of the inheritance as the rest of the sons in the family when the father passed away. And so there's a sense of privilege during a father's life and even when the father is dividing his inheritance. So here what Esau does is he sells his birthright to Jacob. And we're not sure exactly what that entailed, but I think what we can at least say is that he was willing to sell something that's precious, something that's good for a bowl of stew because he was hungry, he was famished. And so what we're seeing about Esau is he's just an impulsive person. And here is the New Testament's commentary on Esau. This is what Hebrews chapter 12 says. He says this, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God," right? "See to it that no one fails to God. Root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." So the writer of the Hebrew is saying, Esau failed to obtain the grace of God. He failed to obtain God's favor, failed to recognize all the goodness that God had for him. He sold what was eternal, what had eternal significance, for a single meal to satisfy his momentary appetite. That's Esau. But I think when you look at Jacob, I don't think Jacob is that much better, because Jacob must have known this prophecy about him, right? Because the prophecy comes to Rebecca. Rebecca loves Jacob. I mean, you could just imagine easily how Rebecca must have told Jacob, "Jacob, God's going to bless you. You're the chosen son," right? I mean, that's presumably that happened many times as Jacob grew up. Rebecca is whispering into his ears, "God loves you. You're the chosen one, Jacob." Well, what we see in Jacob's life, there is absolutely no faith at all. He doesn't wait for God's blessing. No, he grabs, he manipulates, he tries to hold on to. Without trusting God, there's no faith, no acknowledgement, and I don't think at this point he even knows who God is. So Jacob is not much better. So let's just kind of summarize here. This, friends, this is God's chosen family. Like, this is it. You have Isaac, who had some spiritual heritage but showed favoritism. You had Rebecca, a woman who was disappointed, again, showed favoritism. Esau, who sold his birthright. Jacob, who is manipulating his situation. I mean, this is God's chosen people. Like, this is it. Like, this is in the Bible. This is who they are. And I think this is significant, again, because, you know, sometimes we think our Christian life ought to look a certain way. And when there are struggles in life and challenges and we go through seasons of dryness and there's conflict, you know, what happens usually is we do our best to fix it quickly, or we do our best to cover it up so that no one would notice what we're going through. Friends, we just need to acknowledge that God's people are broken. This is God's family. These are God's people, and it's okay. Because it's not about, at the end, about Isaac or Rebecca or Jacob or Esau. It's not about these people at all. It's about who God is. And the things that we've been singing about is God's faithfulness. It's who God is. And so what's crucial for us today and throughout this sermon series is that we recognize just the messiness and the brokenness of life, but choose to trust and press into God who is faithful. So the question is, how do we do that, right? There are three things that we learn from this passage. Well, how do we, in the midst of all the chaos that we find ourselves in, knowing who God is, how do we press into who God is? Three ways. One, we trust in His Word. We trust in His Word. In this passage, there's nothing that's stable, nothing that endures except for God's Word. The God's prophecy that comes to Rebecca, where it talks about how the younger son or the older son will serve the younger son. The only thing that's concrete, only thing that endures is God's prophecy. It's God's Word. But here's the thing. None of these four characters in this section, none of them believe God's Word. None of them believe in God's Word. And think about Isaac. If Isaac truly trusted in who God was, and he took on God's promises for him and for his family, he would not have tried to bless Esau in chapter 27. That's what he does. He knows that Jacob is the chosen son. But he completely ignores that. He favors Esau. And in chapter 27, he tries to bless Esau, knowing that that's not what God had said. What is that? Well, that's Isaac not trusting in God's promises and not surrendering to God's Word. If he would have surrendered himself to God's truth, I think what would have happened was he and maybe Rebecca together would have tried to explain what God was doing, who God is, God of Abraham to Jacob and Esau. I think there would have been the conflict and the favoritism that we see here would have been much, much less. I think it could have turned out much better if they had just surrendered their life to who God is and what God had promised them. But we don't see that at all. They take matters into their own hands, and they almost dismiss what God had said. God's Word, friends, endures forever. God's Word is the only thing that's lasting in this world that's so uncertain and chaotic. Psalm 119, verse 159 says, "Consider how I love your precepts, God. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." So how do we engage in, or how do we live out our faith in this context where we know that God is good, but our life is broken? Well, we trust in God's Word. And we believe it. We trust it. We surrender our life around it. We allow God's word to lead us and guide us as we make decisions. God, because God's word is trustworthy. He is faithful to his promises. Number two, we go to God in prayer. When Isaac marries Rebecca, he begins to pray for her because she is barren. And so, and he prays for 20 years. That's a long time. How did Isaac do that? Was it because, you know, we might think, well, it might have been because Isaac was such a, I don't know, like a faithful person, maybe. Or maybe Isaac really cared for Rebecca that much. Possibly. But I think what's happening here is Isaac knew of the promise that God had made to Abraham. Do you remember when Abraham took Isaac and tried to sacrifice Isaac to God and God stops him? And so Isaac knew the promises that God had made to Abraham. God had told Abraham, I am going to bless you. You're going to become a great nation. And Isaac, as Abraham's son, knew that. That meant Isaac and Rebekah had to have a child. So Isaac prays, knowing what God had said. And friends, that's why he knows if God is going to keep his word, keep his promise, like he's going to answer his prayers. And in essence, that's what prayer is. Is it actually kind of saying, God, this is what you said in your word. This is who I see in scriptures. And I claim those promises in my life and in people around me. That's exactly what we did with Micah. That's actually what we try to model on Sundays. We read portions of scripture and say, God, this is what you've said in your word. And now we take hold of your promises. And that's how prayer works. That's the most effective prayers. Parents, you know that, you know, when your kids are young, they have this knack of remembering things, the things that you say. Even casually, you might have said, you know, next summer we'll go to Disney World, right? And they remember that. Mom, Dad, you told us that we'll go to Disney World. And they don't care about COVID. They don't care that you don't have the funds to go. They just say, Mom, Dad, you told us that we'll go this summer, right? Or, Mom, you told me that I could play today after, you know, finish my work. Or, Dad, you promised that I can buy a car or whatever it might be. Like, they remember things. That's what prayer is. And so the way we live in midst of the brokenness of this world and knowing that God is faithful is we pray. We hold on to God's promises. So things like, God, you said you will comfort your people when we walk through the shadow, the valley of shadow of death. That's your word, God. That's what you promised. And you say, God, I'm struggling. I need your help. Be with me. That's an effective prayer because you're claiming the promises of God. God, you said when I lack wisdom, you told me to ask. So I'm asking, God, because I don't know what to do. Or you're claiming the promises of God. God, you said when people are sick, you said gather the elders and church leaders and pray for healing. God, that's what we're doing. Answer our prayers. God, you said that when I confess my sins, you're faithful and just, and you'll forgive my sins. God, you know the sins in my heart, but you're just, you're faithful. So I'm praying that you would indeed cleanse me. See, that's what we're doing. And when we begin to pray that way, we begin to push away the chaos and darkness of this world. Because we're ushering in the presence of God in our life and in the lives around us and situations around us. And that's one of the things that we do. We pray, we ask God to move, and we step into situations and seasons that are chaotic, and we are able to bring sense of peace as God's people. So friends, we pray. We go to God in prayer. We claim the promises of God. Thirdly, lastly, we hope in Christ. So again, the context is, man, what this chapter shows us, God's people are broken, this world is chaotic, but we know that God is good and faithful. Man, how do we live into this? How to live this out? We hope in Christ. And so when God here says in verse 23, God gives a prophecy, right? The Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so it's a prophecy about conflict, a struggle. It's about Jacob and Esau initially, but it's more than that. It's more than struggle between two brothers, because Jacob becomes Israel. Esau becomes Edom. And when Israelites were coming out of Egypt and establishing themselves in the land of Canaan, they had to go through the land of Edom. But Edom stands there, and they did not let their brothers pass. And in fact, we trace their history. Edom joins Babylon and pushes away Israelites into exile. And they destroy Jerusalem. So the conflict is not just between two people, but the conflict is really between two nations. But it's more than that. It's more than conflict between two nations. It's actually conflict between good and evil. There's this cosmic conflict. Because when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew traces Jesus to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And when Jesus was born, you have King Herod, who is a Edomite or Edomian, and he's a descendant of Edom. And King Herod tries to viciously destroy, kill Jesus. What we're seeing here in this passage and Jesus' prophecy is not just conflict between two people, two nations, but what God is saying, there's this great conflict. And that's why, in some ways, our life is filled with conflict, because there's conflict between good and bad, Genesis 3. But Christ overcomes, right? He conquers sin. He conquers death. He becomes the true son. He becomes not like Esau, right? Esau despised his birthright. No, Jesus cherished his birthright, became an obedient son to the Father. He fulfilled the law. He lived in obedience. And he is unlike Jacob. Jacob tried to hold on to his birthright, but Jesus, Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, but he emptied himself, became obedient to death, death on the cross. And that's how Jesus conquers, pays for sin, conquers sin and death, and he rises again. And he promises us that all the chaos and struggles in life will one day be subdued. And so what we can do today is we pray and hold on to God's promises for us today. We can hope in Christ. So whatever we're sort of facing, however our life might look like today, we can hope in Christ, because Christ he conquered death. I mean, he is victorious. This struggle between Jacob and Esau, it gets played out, and Jesus conquers all that is wrong and all that is wicked and evil. Jesus is victorious, and that's why in New Testament, Paul often, again and again, says, you are more than conquerors in Christ. So, friends, today, you know, again, those three things, we could apply those three things into our life in midst of sensing things are not right in us. We can trust in God's word. We surrender our life around God's word. We pray. We go to God in prayer, taking hold of God's promises for us. And then we can hope in Christ, because Christ promises us, ultimately, he will completely wipe away all that is wrong in this world. And when we pray that, we could pray, God, we know that this is true, and this is what you have for us. But we pray in your graciousness, in your mercy, we want to taste a little bit of that even now. We want to taste your healing. We want to experience your restoration and your forgiveness today and now. I mean, that's how we live our Christian life, right? God's word, prayer, and hope in Christ. All right, let's pray this morning as we close our time.